Listen, O isles, hearken, ye people from afar. And this servant speaks to all because he has a message of blessing for all. Notice, too, that he not only speaks to all, but he speaks with authority. He commands them to listen and to hearken. So there is an authority with which he speaks, commanding the world to listen to what he has to say. Now, here's someone who's infinitely greater than Cyrus, who occurs in these passages, and who is referred to also as the servant of the Lord. But the one who speaks here with compelling authority, commanding the isles and people afar, commanding all to listen to him, the one who speaks with this compelling authority is the Messiah himself. Now, you'll notice that the call of the Lord to the servant, to his work, is to a work which spreads far beyond the bonds of Israel. Notice, he's speaking to the isles, he's speaking to the people which are afar off. Go down to verse 6, you will notice again, he is given as a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. And so it is to a work which spreads far beyond Israel, reaches to the utmost ends parts of the earth. Now, the ground on which he is calling attention to himself here, listen to me, is because God has called him. God has appointed him to his high office. And so he says in verse 2, the Lord has called me from the womb. It's an interesting phrase, and you might find it similar phrase in the call of Jeremiah. You will also, in the first chapter of Jeremiah, you will also find that the Apostle Paul indicates a very similar idea in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. But notice how he expresses it. The Lord has called me from the womb. That is, just before his birth, when Gabriel was sent with a message from God, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus. What the servant does here is he emphasizes in verse 2 the first words, the Lord, that's Jehovah. And the emphasis is on the opening of the verse, the Lord. So the Lord has called him. It's not that he's abruptly come out on his own, but he is someone whom the Lord has carefully prepared. And it describes, he goes on to describe how he's been prepared. Notice in verse 2, like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And so he describes how God in secret prepared him for his great work. And so he compares himself to a weapon fashioned by Jehovah for his own use and kept in reserve till the time of his sending forth. Notice again what he has made a sharp sword. He has made my mouth a sharp sword. That means his discourse, his words, his speech. It's an office of the mouth. His task is to declare the truth. He's made my mouth a sharp sword. He's a prophet par excellence. Like a sharp sword, which means that his words will be incisive. And you get the picture, of course, in the New Testament when you read of the person of Christ in the book of the Revelation who has from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And you have the interpretation of that given to you in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where his word is a sharp two-edged sword, dividing the asunder and so on. Now notice another phrase here. In the shadow of his hand, he has hid me. In the quiver, he has hid me. And I take it that the idea there in that phrase is that he's been kept until the fullness of time. In the secrecy of the divine counsel, he's been hid. And you notice, too, that this speech which is his, if you make my mud like a sharp sword is because he has been in the solitude of a nearness with God, being hidden with God, a nearness to God, in the shadow of his hand, in the fastness of his quiver, and he's come forth of that with a speech, with a message that is incisive. Of course, there's a lesson, isn't there, there? If we're going to come before anyone with a message which is incisive, which is a message from God, it is because we have had to be with God. We've had to be hid in his presence. Now, he talks, of course, of a polished shaft. He's talking of an arrow. That's the polished shaft. The idea is of the piercing, penetrating power of the arrow. And you remember that this particular figure is used elsewhere. Psalm 45, thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It's the Messiah who goes forth in power in that particular psalm. Now, when you come to verse 3, we are privileged to listen to some of the private converse which goes on between the Father and Son. That is what verse 3 says. And said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So here's some of the conversation, the converse between Father and Son. The emphasis here is on my servant. We are privileged elsewhere to listen to conversation between Father and Son, because you'll remember in Psalm 2, which we've been listening to today, the Father speaks to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, the utmost parts of the earth, and so on. But here, the emphasis falls on my servant. You are my servant. To be God's servant is the highest privilege, and the task, the work, is that God is to be glorified. And so he says that, in whom I will be glorified. Now, we've got the problem here of two problems. First of all, of course, the word servant, well, we've already looked at that, and I just want to amplify that a bit more. But then we also got the fact that he's addressed as Israel. Now, that might present to us a problem for a moment. You see, when you come to these passages of Isaiah, there are several ways in which Isaiah speaks of the servant, or of God's servant. For instance, he refers to Cyrus as my servant. Now, the fact is that cannot be so here. It would be absurd to suggest that Cyrus was a servant here, because to this person are given powers which Cyrus could never have possibly wielded. Here's someone who has the authority to speak to the world, to the isles and the people beyond, and who is a light for the Gentiles, and salvation to the ends of the earth. Couldn't possibly be a Cyrus. Neither was it of Israel as she then was. For after all, Israel was divided. 10 tribes, 2 tribes. Israel going to captivity disappear. Two other tribes would come back from captivity, but they'd only be a remnant. And the statements made of the servant would not be capable to them. It won't be possible. Not even for a spiritual element within Syria, within Israel as then existed, and as returned after the captivity, because they never accomplished what this servant accomplished. Neither is it Israel yet in the future. Because if we said that, we would be saying that no part of these prophecies are yet unfulfilled. Because Israel is still ideal Israel, the Israel of the remnant, is still not existent. Well, who then is it? Well, of course, it goes back to the previous servant song, and it is Christ that he is referring to here. The same one as in chapter 42, he refers to as my servant. He refers to again here as my servant. But then, of course, you've got another problem. Because you then come to the name Israel. Now, you must notice in the passage that the servant is differentiated from Israel, further down in the text. Now said the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. So the servant is differentiated with Israel. Notice again in verse 6, he's a servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob. He's differentiated from the nation once more and to restore the preserved of Israel. So that he is differentiated between the nations. And so what does it mean then? When it talks here, it refers to him as Israel. Now another has borne that title, that name, and the name means ruled by God. But he had failed to reach the ideal. First part of his life was Jacob, was one which in which the nature, the picture of him as the planter was very much foremost. When he became Israel, his life was changed, but he certainly didn't live up entirely to the description ruled by God in the even in the subsequent passages of his history. And he failed to fulfill the ideal. But then, of course, the nation likewise has borne the name. But the problem was with the nation that God had never been glorified in the history. In fact, when this writer talks about Israel and their past, he says that the nation, in fact, had caused the name of God to be blasphemed. So they didn't have the ideal. And if you read in chapter 52 and verse 5, you will notice that's exactly what he says. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually, every day, is blasphemed. And so, it couldn't be Israel, the nation. The servant of God, of course, being a servant of God, was the purpose which God had for Israel. And they'd been the servant nominally, but they failed. And so it is that Christ becomes the righteous servant of Jehovah here in this passage. Those are true false. And God's servant now stands as a new federal head. A true Israel. A prince with God. And in him, God would be glorified. So he is referring to him in that sense, that he fulfills the ideal which Israel failed to fulfill. And through him, in spite of all its failures and its weaknesses, Israel will eventually reach its high destiny and God will be glorified. And that's what he says here at the end of the verse. In whom I will be glorified. The word glorified here is an interesting word. It means to burst forth. It means to become visible. To break like the dawn in splendor. See, glory is God being made visible. Glory is the expression of holiness, because God is holy. And what he says to the servant here is, you will bring me glory. You will display my splendor. Now, that idea of God being glorified is found on a number of occasions in this prophecy. In fact, it occurs 13 times in the Old Testament, the idea of God being glorified, 9 of them, in this particular prophecy. And on all other occasions, God displays his splendor and displays his glory by what he does for his people. It's what he does. And so if you look back for a moment at chapter 44, and if you look with me at verse 23, you will see that is so here. For verse 23, the last phrase, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. That's what he's done. And glorified himself in Israel. It's God glorifying himself. And it's here by what he's done. He's redeemed Jacob. Again, if you turned over to chapter 60 in the book, you'd find another instance of this, though there are others. But in chapter 60, to take another illustration, in verse 21, you will find the same idea. The work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So it is God glorifying himself here. But here's the one occasion where it is done for him. He doesn't do it himself. It's done for him. And what it says here is that in whom I will be glorified. Now that's an interesting little picture, because this is never said to any prophet or individual or to Israel or any group within Israel. It is only here, to this servant, that he says that. You see, there's only one true, great Israelite who was also the eternal Son of the Father who could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. And so fulfilled this vast statement here. But then in verse 4, but in contrast here, but I said, I have labored in vain. Now it's a contrast, because what has happened is, God has expressed his confidence in the servant. And what he has said, you're my servant, I'm going to be glorified in you. You're going to glorify me. It's the other way of expressing that. But the servant, in contrast, says something else. And he says, I labored in vain. Spent my strength for naught. And in vain. And so, when God expresses full confidence in him, his response here, first of all, as he surveys his work, however, is to give expression to disappointment. Just incidentally, it's not a feeling which we shouldn't attribute to him, because it is a feeling which God had. What more could I do for my vineyard? That is expressive of disappointment. I've done everything for them, and chapter 5 of this book, but when I came and looked for fruit, there was none. What more could I have done? And so here, you have this sort of expression of disappointment. Now, the implication is this, that the servant has toiled, labored, but his wearying toil and strenuous labor has led to no purpose whatsoever. It seems that he's poured out his heart in work, which God has given him, and the result is to no purpose. Interesting the words he uses. For naught in vain. That is, that the result is a desolation and a vapor. Nothing. Now, what do we make of that picture then? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation, of whom the prophet is speaking here. True man, sinless man, perfect man, yet very God. And so when you look at the history of his work, as recorded in the Gospels, you will remember that his disciples, his nation rather, rejected him, came to his own received him not. And that handful of his disciples who he had tended and bestowed so much labor and toil and tender care upon, were ready at the most critical moment in his experience to flee and to leave him. But you know, as you read the Gospels, there are other occurrences where the servant seems to express sadness at what appears to be the failure of his work. And let me just try and point one out, or two out which are recorded. Take, for instance, chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And it comes to the end of the earthly life, of the ministry of Christ. Well, John's Gospel has some remarkable things. Remarkable discourses. It has some remarkable miracles. Just think of the 7 miracles in John's Gospel, culminating with the raising of Lazarus. I mean, what else could be so convincing? Surely they believe. And this is the comment that John gives. Yet, though he had done so many miracles amongst them, yet believed they not on him. Or, look again. When you read the Gospels, there are moments in the Gospels when he asks the question, which seems to indicate that he's disappointed in the response. Let's turn over to the Gospels for a moment and just look at some of these occasions. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to read in verse 41. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? The disappointment at their lack of belief in his power in this particular case, and he sighs over it. Take another instance, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and again the same sort of thing is expressed over something else. Mark chapter 8, verse 21. How is it that you do not understand? Before that, of course, there is a discussion about bread, and it's about the fact of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod, and the reason that it was because he had no bread. He'd forgotten to take bread, and he had reasoned about something else, leaven of Pharisees and of Herod, and they hadn't got it. And so he says, how is it that you don't understand? To Philip, have I been so long with you, Philip? And you don't know me? To the disciples in John chapter 6, will you also go away? In the garden. And he comes to his disciples. And they're asleep. And he says to Peter, you who profess so much, and you, Peter, you sleep? And so as you go through the book, you find that there are these instances. And he says, as he foresees the desertion of his own, he says, some of you will be stumbled at me tonight. And you get this picture coming through. And what was diffused in the whole life of the Lord Jesus? And you know, there's one little tragic part in John's Gospel. And they said, now we believe, now we understand, we got you. And he said, do you really believe? You know, there was that sort of thing all the time. And it's as if all these things which are diffused through the whole, the Lord's whole earthly life, Isaiah has compressed into one single moment in the verse here. And he says, well, he's been faithful in laboring. This called servant of Jehovah. He spent himself, the true human nature, this servant, tested like as we are apart from sin, proves himself to be the author and finisher of faith. He has a real personal faith which will still say, my God, when nothing else seemed worthwhile. And yet, it appears to him that his work has been fruitless. And he says, in response to God here, I've spent my strength for naught and my labor in vain. But of course, the fact is, that he then goes on, surely I leave my judgment with God, my rewards with God, and my work with him. Now let's go down a little bit further and notice something else that it said concerning him. You know, here was one who was despised and rejected of men. That must have cut quickly, deeply to his heart. And he came to the path of the throne, but he came to it by the way of suffering and grief. Grief was his daily walk and acquaintanceship. But he says, his cause is safe with Jehovah. And his recompense in verse 4, his judgment, his recompense is with God. Now we're talking here, of course, of the Master. But you know, we can apply it to ourselves in some way. Because sometimes the service we render for God might appear to have very little result. And you probably know something of that, and I certainly know something of that. Well, what this servant does is, with what appears to be fruitless, he leaves the recompense with God. And he leaves it with his father. And so he's cast down for the moment. But he doesn't yield to despondency. He leaves the cause then in the hands of God. And his confidence in God is unshaken because he knows that he's yet going to be made glorious in the eyes of God. Notice verse 5. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of God. And so he leaves it in God's hands, and God will be his strength, he says. Now it's very interesting when you come to the New Testament to read some expressions of this in the New Testament. Chapter 12 in Matthew's Gospel, and he's preached in Capernaum, and he's preached in Chorazin, and he's preached in Bethsaida. And what's been the result? Seemingly nothing. And so he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. The mighty deeds that were done in you have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they repented. But clearly these cities hadn't repented. So what does he do? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't give way to despondency. And in this moment, when he's looked at his work in this area where he lived and where he preached most, and there seems to be no response in that time, he does what you and I might have found difficult to do. He turns to his father and he says, I thank thee, Father. Now, I find that difficult to do if there was no result. But he says, I thank thee, Father. You know these things which they haven't got? You've hidden from their eyes. You reveal them to babes and sucklings. And then what does he do? Well, the nations rejected him, you see. And so what happens is he becomes Jehovah's salvation, the utmost bounds of the earth. And so having uttered his prayer, he goes on to say, come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me, all. And so he turns, and the invitation is universal. He turns from rejection to invite all, for God had given him a light to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the worldwide call is heard, and his rejection will work in blessing for the Gentiles. And so you look at verses 5 and 6, and ultimately it's not only Israel, but the whole world will hear the message. Now let me just go back to verse 5. You know, the Lord speaks in verse 5, and now saith the Lord who formed me from the womb. And you'll notice again that in this particular verse, the servant is distinguished from Israel, and he's conscious again that God has prepared him. He's prepared him from the womb. He has a specific mission to accomplish, and that mission, he tells us, verse 5, to bring Jacob again to him. That's what he says the purpose is. The restoration of Israel. So he had a distinct mission to fulfill for Israel, that Israel may be gathered unto him. And so his work was to restore Israel. And you know, when you read the New Testament, you again get this sad picture. He had appealed to them. And what he says is this: how often would I have gathered you, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But he would not. So his work was to bring Jacob unto him, but the problem was, they would not. How oft he would have gathered them. But God's purpose doesn't fail, of course. And he delights in the Father's approval, and so he says, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so the strength which he found to accomplish the work he was given was found in God. But then God says again in verse 6 to him of another mission. He is not only to reach out to Israel, but he is to be the bearer of a message of peace to the whole race of mankind. Like saying that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve the of Israel, I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so the delighted heart of Jehovah looks down though the servant has not gathered Israel because they would not in his day, but he looks down upon his servant and he sees the fullness of blessing going out to Gentiles and Gentiles coming in to the blessing of God. Now this particular verse here in verse 6 is used in our New Testament. I haven't time to turn to it, but you will find it in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13 it's used in a rather interesting case. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas have gone down to Pisidia, Antioch, and they preached there, and the Jews have more or less turfed them out of the synagogue, and they've gone and preached to Gentiles who gladly heard them. And this was the verse they quoted of their mission, that this is what God was doing through them, or that was what the risen Lord was doing through them. And they quote this particular verse here, verse 6. Now let's go on to verse 7 quickly, and we're reminded again of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. And look at verse 7 and notice what it says. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. To him whom man despiseth. Now that particular statement is much more heartrending than our King James Version gives it. It literally is, to him despised of men from his very soul. Or, as we would expect it, heartily or thoroughly despised. To him whom men heartily or thoroughly despise. The soul is the seat of the emotion. And he's heartily and thoroughly despised to his soul. Now, you will notice that he's talking of men despising him, the masses despising him. The nation abhorreth, it says, to him whom the nation abhorreth. It's interesting, isn't it, that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus start with the attitudes of men, in general, who show their contempt of him, turn their backs upon him. And you know, no one in the history, in the whole history of the Jews, has provoked such deep-seated abhorrence as the one who came only to bless them, and the one who came and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's still anathema to them. And he's still the accursed. Sad. And yet it's true. To him whom men despise thoroughly, to him whom the nation abhors. And that's the picture of the one who came in love to save and to bless. He's the maker and ruler of the world. And yet during his life on earth, he submitted himself to human laws and human authority. And the next verse tells us that he was a servant of rulers. So, in order that others might not be stumbled, and that he might fulfill even human law, taxes were paid when they were necessary. And he fulfilled human law. He obeyed rulers. He was submissive to them. But there is a dramatic change then. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose them. And what that is telling us basically is this, that kings and princes will one day see that the one who men humbled, God has exalted, and they will rise from their thrones. Kings shall see and arise. And princes shall stand in token of reverence, and they shall signify their submission and allegiance to the one whom God has exalted by prostrating themselves before him in worship. It's what Philippians 2 is telling us, isn't it? That every knee is going to bow to him, and the one whom men abhorred, and the nation abhorred, and men despised, one day every knee will bow before. And finally, let me just end, and I'm in good time, I think I'm supposed to end by 5:30. Notice verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable, he's talking to the servant. In an acceptable time I've heard thee, in a day of salvation I've helped thee. Wow, that's put in our New Testament in a completely different context. But here it is. In an acceptable time I've heard thee, in a day of salvation I have helped thee. And it's addressed to the servant. And for him it's an acceptable time. And for him it's a day of salvation. And what it's telling us really is how God heard the prayer of his servant. You see, the word answered here, in an acceptable time, have I answered thee? The word heard is answered. In an acceptable time, have I answered thee? It's the same word as you find in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has two sections, as you know. The first half of the psalm is a dirge, and the second half is a paean of praise. But there's a hinge on which it changes. And the hinge on which it changes is this. Having expressed all his sorrow and suffering and anguish, the hinge changes on one verse to a paean of praise, and it is this. Thou hast answered me from the horns of the unicorn. And immediately there follows, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Midst of the great congregation, I will praise thee. And what's more, he goes on to say that the message which he proclaims is going to go to the utmost ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth shall remember, he says, and turn unto the Lord. So the sufferer who had been a reproach of men and despised of the people receives an answer from God in the crisis of his agony. Thou hast heard me. And he proclaims that he will proclaim God's name amongst his brethren, proclaim the message to the ends of the earth, and that they will turn unto the Lord. It was an acceptable time when God raised him from the dead. Now, in the second epistle to Corinthians, the apostle uses this, applies it to the present time. He uses the words here as a warning to those to whom salvation may be announced, not to presume on its being without limit. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And the gracious promises which God was making to them were for now. But in the initial statement, the word was used to the servant himself. Now very quickly, let me finish by summarizing verses 9 to 12. We looked at earlier at some verses which referred to the return of Israel. Well, here you've got some again. Then I say to the prisoners, go forth to them in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed in the ways, they pass us to be in high places, not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor a sun smite them, their mercy and shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. I'll make all my mountains away, and my highway shall be exalted. They shall come from afar, and all these shall come from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. The picture of the return of Israel from all the lands of the earth after the dispersal, which is predicted in this book. And they are pictured as being with Jehovah as their shepherd and their leader. And what he's saying is, you know, when I lead them, and Jehovah is seen as a shepherd in chapter 40, if you remember. When I lead them, they will not need to turn aside to find pasture. That won't be necessary. And what happens, we find pasture where it's less likely to find it. Because he is saying that they will find them in places where normally they would not be, in high places and mountains and so on. And as a result of such rich pasturage, he's saying they're neither hunger nor thirst. And their leader is going to be concerned about them because he's going to show them mercy. And he says that there will be springs of water for them, expressing the abundant provision which he will make for them. Not merely small springs, but abundant springs of water. And that in desert places. Notice again that he refers to these springs of water here as he leads them through. And so he brings his people back. And what does the next verse say? Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. No wonder they had cause to be joyful. No wonder they had cause to sing.
when God brings his people back again to their land, they have every cause to sing and to be joyful. You remember the psalm which says, concerning the exiles in Babylon. You know, when we heard it, it was too much for us even to understand. When the Lord brought again the captivity of Israel. When God brings his nation back, those who are the faithful remnant of the land, there will be such joy that they will hardly believe it's happened. And they will say, sing, O heavens, rejoice. Well, tomorrow, God willing, what we will look at is the next servant psalm. And it's the one which is found in chapter 50. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair, hid not my face from shame and from spitting. And we'll go on to look at the great middle section of Isaiah, which is chapter 52 into 53. And we'll see how far we can get in that. Let's pray, shall we? And Father, we thank thee for that one amongst us who labored and toiled and died. And to him it was an exceedingly sorrowful experience to live amongst men and to be rejected and despised by those he came to love and to save. And even those who loved him and upon whom he expended so much care, found that they were so slow to apprehend and comprehend what he was saying, and to find at the end that in his hour of greatest need, they didn't even support him with their prayer. And they all fled. And as we look back upon these sorrowful scenes, we cannot really fully enter or appreciate the depths of sorrow it must have brought to his sensitive spirit. Truly he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But at the same time, he was thy servant in whom thou shalt be glorified. I have glorified thee on the earth. Finish the work which you gave me to do. And we thank thee for that triumphant statement. We thank thee that we amongst those to whom he's reached, not just simply the gathering of Israel, the bringing together of Jacob, but the reaching out to Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the earth. We, our Father, were strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. In thy mercy, thou hast broken down a wall between us, and hast come out to us in the person of thy Son. And we are in him forever. We praise and bless thy name. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Draw us closer to the one whom, having not seen, we love. For his name's sake.